morning we return to Paul's letter to the Colossian Christians. We're going to be zeroing in on Colossians 3, verses 18 through 21, four verses. But since we've been out of Colossians for a bit, I'm going to begin reading in verse 12, Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, so that we can have some sense of orientation to the thrust and purpose of what Paul has to say to the Colossians and what the Holy Spirit has to say to the people of God here this morning. Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 12. Listen, here is the word of God. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. That's the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you now for the richness of the word of your truth, but we ask that as we come to it this morning, that you would sharpen our ears, that you would give us concentration of mind, but we pray that you would give us grace to not only to hear, but to receive with faith the living word of the living God. And we pray that you might so work in us that as we hear your word, we might be brought into greater conformity to the Lord Jesus. We pray that we would see Jesus here this morning, and we ask that as we see him in all his beauty, that our hearts might be glad and that we would delight in the salvation that we have in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In time of war, it is absolutely essential that the home front be secured. The soldiers who are fighting on the front lines are going to find their efforts critically undermined if back home there is dissension, if back home there is loss of morale, if back home there is discord and division or unrest. And as Paul has framed the letter to the Colossian Christians, Paul has done so in terms of conflict. Paul has spoken back in chapter 1, verse 13, of Christians as those who have been brought out of the kingdom of darkness, the dominion of darkness, into the kingdom of the beloved Son. For the Colossian Christians, the dominion of darkness wasn't an abstract theological term. For the Colossian Christians, the kingdom of darkness was something they rubbed shoulders with in the places where they worked. The kingdom of darkness was something that they bumped up against in the marketplace, that they encountered in places of entertainment and recreation. The kingdom of darkness was something they came up against in the normal course of their interactions with those with whom they came into contact day after day. For those Colossian Christians, as for you and me, the kingdom of darkness is not an abstraction, it's not a hypothesis, it is a challenging and sometimes seemingly overwhelming reality. And of course, not only does the kingdom of darkness press in from outside, Paul has reminded the Colossian Christians that they themselves are engaged in an internal struggle. Back earlier in chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul has said, Colossian Christians, you are to be putting to death the deeds of the earthly nature. There's a struggle with sin that goes on inside, fightings and fears without, within, in the words of the hymn. There is that conflict that goes on, that rages constantly.
And this morning, as Paul draws down the implications of what it is to be heavenly-minded Christians living in the midst of those earthly realities, Paul shines the spotlight of his attention on the home. Because Paul recognizes that for Christians to be able to stand firm, it is vitally important for them that they secure the home front. It's vitally important that the homes of the people of God be environments that are shaped in accordance with these great biblical principles that Paul is unfolding, and that the great truths of the gospel be brought down into practical outworkings in the relationships that exist in every household. And so Paul's going to talk about that this morning. And of course, as Paul talks about that this morning, Paul realizes that not every Christian in Colossae to whom he's writing is married. He knows that not every one of those Christians has children. He knows that not every one of those Christians has parents who are still around. And as Paul writes with that realization, Paul writes as someone who himself was single. He writes as someone who himself had no children, but he writes as someone who is able to speak of the Church of Jesus Christ as being the household of faith, as he does in Ephesians 2, verse 19. It's the household of faith. It's the family of God. In other words, what Paul is going to say about Christian living in the home transfers easily into the life of the congregation. So if you're here this morning and you're one of those who perhaps is not married, who perhaps does not have parents who are around, who perhaps does not have children, the Holy Spirit has something to say to you here this morning as well. And you might remember Paul's own example in that regard. Paul speaks of Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, Timothy as being his true child in the faith. So Paul, who was not married and did not have children, could look on Timothy, whom he mentored, could look on Timothy as being a son. Or Romans chapter 16, verse 13, Paul speaks of the mother of Rufus. And I know you're thinking, who was the mother of Rufus? And we don't know her name. We don't know her name, but Paul says she was a mother to me as well. Isn't that marvelous? That unnamed saintly woman was someone who in some way took the Apostle Paul under her wing in such a blessed relationship that Paul was able to say she was a mother to me as well. So I want you to be encouraged, brothers and sisters, this morning to recognize the richness of the relationships that you have, not just in families, but the richness of the relationships that exist among the community of God's people. And as we think of securing the home front in terms of what goes on under the roofs in which we dwell, remember those are lessons that carry over into the Church of Jesus. Because as we go out into those challenging workplaces, as we go out into those difficult relationships, we are bolstered and encouraged by the fellowship of God's people, the prayers of the saints, the encouragement of those who love us in the Lord to stand fast in those challenging environments. So we come to our verses this morning, verses 18, 19, 20, and 21. And Paul's got something to say to four different categories of people. First of all, in verse 18, he has something to say to wives. In verse 19, he's got something to say to husbands. In verse 20, he's got something to say to children. And in verse 21, he's got something to say to fathers. And I think we might perhaps be able to roll moms into that as well. So he's got something to say to all kinds of different people. Paul's got something to say to wives. That's how he starts out this section of his letter, the practical implications of being a Christian, what it is to have your minds set not on the things of earth, but on the things of heaven. Paul, in verse 18, addresses wives. He speaks to them, and it might perhaps be surprising that as he turns his attention to the household, he begins by addressing wives. He begins by addressing the woman. And of course, for us to appreciate what Paul is doing, it's very important for us to recognize just how out of step the church was with the culture around it. The church in Paul's day as the church in our day, or the true church in our day, is radically out of step with the culture around it. And in the days in which Paul wrote, the church was out of step with the culture because the church was radically progressive. The church was radically progressive. Within the church, the women were recognized as equals to the men. Remember Paul's words in Galatians 3:28. There is neither male nor female. All are one in Christ Jesus. That was radical stuff. That flew in the face of the practices of the society in which the church existed in those days, that women should receive equal standing with men. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, he speaks of husbands and wives. He speaks of the wives as being fellow heirs, joint heirs with their husbands, of the blessings that come in Jesus Christ. That was radical stuff, because woman as heirs, that was unthinkable in the time in which Peter was writing. And yet here it is. The gospel has brought about a rediscovery of the fact that not only men, but women also are created in the image of God. The sanctity of womanhood, celebrated by the church, recognized by the saints. A glorious and wonderful thing. Paul writes to Timothy, you remember 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 2. He speaks to Timothy as the pastor about how he's to relate to the young woman in the congregation. Relate to them as sisters in all purity. Not a predatory opportunistic relationship, but a relationship that recognizes the specialness of womanhood, that treats those women with respect. That was the environment that existed within the church, an environment that was radically out of step with the culture around it, in which women were looked upon as second-class citizens, were regarded almost as pieces of property. How different it was to be among the people of God then and now. Oh yes, we're not the first ones to find ourselves out of step with society. We're not the first ones to find ourselves living in a way different from the customs of those round about us. But now Paul comes to address these women. Remember the pagan society, looking on the liberated woman of Jesus' church. The pagan society is a little bit unnerved about that. These Christians, all their talk about freedom, the way in which they regard women, surely that's a recipe for disorder. It's a recipe for chaos. We know, of course, that God is a God of order, not a God of chaos. We know that our God is a God who recognizes good and proper order. There was concern about Christians as being lawless people. Paul writes in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, reminding Christians that they are to be subject to the governing authorities. Christians are to be law-abiding citizens, even though the governing authorities might be pagan and irreligious. Christians are to respect that authority. Hebrews 13, verse 17, Christians are reminded that they're to have respect for the authorities placed over them in the church. And then Paul comes into the household of God. He speaks of Christians submitting to one another for the sake of Christ. We seek not our own interests, but the interests of others. And then Paul brings it literally right back home when he speaks to wives, and he says, wives, be subject to your husbands, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. That recognition of the different role of husband and wife is something that Paul says, sisters, Paul says that is something that is fitting. It is appropriate as a way of honoring the Lord. And of course, you may say, well, and I'm sure some of those Colossian wives could have said, well, you know, my husband really is not the kind of person that I'm willing to submit to. I'm not willing to hold him in that position of regard and respect. Paul says, do it for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Just the way that perhaps you might not look on a governing authority that flies in the face of God as being worthy of your obedience and recognition. Paul says it's to do with your relationship with the Lord. Oh yes, if there's, and let me reassure you, if there's abuse, if there's violence, you need to seek recourse. You need to get help. But Paul says in the households of Christians, there's a recognition of God-given order. Paul reminds these newly liberated Christian women that the freedom they have in the Lord Jesus is not a recipe for chaos. It's rather to allow them to come into the full enjoyment of right and proper relationships. Now, of course, at that point, you might say, well, Pastor Martin, Paul is giving with one hand and taking away with the other. He's talking about how women are no longer all are one in Christ Jesus, male and female. They're both equal. And now you're saying, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Well, Paul's got a word for husbands as well, and I want you to listen. Because Paul goes on, husbands, love your wives. Love your wives and do not be harsh with them. This also is radical stuff. This is stuff that's taking Christians out of step with the society round about them. Now, this list of verses that we have in which Paul describes relationships within the family, you'll recognize that it's one of a number of such lists that Paul gives in his letters. And in fact, when Paul gives those lists of directions for how households are to be run in an orderly and God-honoring way, Paul is mirroring something that was, in fact, common in society. In classical society, at the time which Paul wrote, it was very common for there to be lists of household rules. That's what they were referred to, household rules, tables, lists of household rules. And they were something that were almost a commonplace in the society. It was understood, here's the way a household ought to be. And you might sort of take an off-the-shelf set of household rules and you might tweak them a little bit in order to make them fit your particular household. Now, one scholar and commentator says that while Paul provides Christians with a list of household rules in these verses, and while the Colossian Christians would have been very familiar with lists of household rules that were generated by the pagan society in which they lived, among none of those pagan lists of household rules were husbands ever told to love their wives. They weren't told that they should love their wives. That wasn't a part of it. When you went to the first century card store round about Valentine's Day, there were no "to my wife" Valentine cards because husbands weren't expected to do that. Paul says, husbands, love your wives. Now, of course, when Paul's saying that, he's pulling in these principles that we've been looking at earlier in the chapter. We spoke a couple of weeks ago about how we dress for church, the things that we're to put on. And we said that those things that we put on as members of Jesus' church, humility, gentleness, kindness, forbearance, forgiveness, love, those are not Sunday best in the sense that we come, we wear them, we leave the building, we take them off, we act differently. No, Paul's saying, as you leave the place where the congregation gathers, as you go back to the place where you live, you carry those attitudes of forbearance, forgiveness, humility, gentleness, and love into your households. Isn't it the bane of the church sometimes that we act in one way when we're together with the people of God, and we act very differently when we're at home with our wives, our children, or our parents? Paul says, husbands, back in an earlier verse, in verse 14, I told you that above everything else you're to put on love. Well, you don't take love off when you go home. Oh, he's not talking about sexual love. He's talking about the kind of love that lifts up a wife, the kind of love that serves a wife, the kind of love that's modeled on the Lord Jesus. And you'll recall how in Paul's companion letter to the Ephesian Christians, Paul spells it out. He says it's the kind of love that the Lord Jesus has for the church, the love that caused the Savior to sacrifice himself, to give his own life, in order that his church might have redemption, salvation, in order that his church might be made into a radiant, glowing bride fit for Jesus, the Son of God. Paul says, husbands, there's your model. There's your example. Your mission Your mission, and if you married her, you've already accepted it, so there are no excuses. Your mission is that she be a glowing, radiant bride, someone who flourishes in your love, someone who thrives in your companionship, someone who flourishes in your care, someone who cherishes your encouragement, someone who is blessed through being married to you. And of course, I love it that in verse 28 of Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says that we're to love our wives as our own bodies. We're to care for them every bit as much as we might care for ourselves. And then he adds he explains that if we do that, that's good for us as well. What's good for her is good for us. If she's happy, Paul doesn't put it these ways. If she's happy, everybody's happy. Love her, care for her. And Paul points us to the Lord Jesus, the one who sacrificed everything for his bride. And of course, then the Holy Spirit puts his finger on my conscience, maybe puts his finger on your conscience as well. What have you sacrificed for her? How have you shown her that you love her? Remember, John tells us that we're not to love in word or speech, but in deed and truth. We don't just tell her we love her, we show her that we love her. And I don't know if you maybe went to that selection of cards at the card store last month and saw all of those cards that say, I don't really show it the way I should, and I don't say it the way I ought to. But on this day, February 14, I'm saying it. I love you. John says, don't do that. John says, show her. John says, our love is to be a love that is to be seen. It's to be tangible. She needs to know that she's loved. Ask her how you can show her love. Sometimes we don't communicate the way we should ask her how you can show love to her. What does love look like to you, dear? Might be a very illuminating question to ask. So Paul says, husbands, love your wives. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. Do not be harsh with them. The end of verse 19. And that word harsh, it's the idea of being embittered. Paul says, don't let your relationship with your spouse. Now he's talking directly to husbands about their relationships with their wives, but there may be something for wives to learn about relationships with husbands. Paul's saying, don't let those relationships turn sour. Don't let them turn sour. The little bit of bitterness that takes root, through the process of time, because it's not being addressed, because it's not being dealt with, causes a marriage to go sour. Paul says, husbands, you need to keep sweetening your marriage. Don't let harshness creep in. Don't let there be bitterness. Keep on stirring in the sugar. Keep on being sweet with her. Now, if you're like me, that's going to mean a lot of dying to self. It's going to mean walking in repentance. Marriage is a great place for us to learn sanctification. It's a great place for us to learn humility. Those are things that we learn in our marriages, because if we don't, bitterness creeps in. Bitterness takes root. Paul says, husbands, love your wives. Don't be harsh. Don't become embittered toward them. Dick Lucas says, that our love for our wives is a sign of the lordship of Jesus in our lives. Sinclair Ferguson makes bold to ask a question that I don't know that I would ask, so I'm going to hide behind Sinclair Ferguson. And Sinclair Ferguson asks the question, did God give the wife or the husband the more difficult part, the more difficult task in marriage? I'll leave that one to you to ponder, but maybe more edifying for us to study the Lord Jesus, the one who submitted, who humbled himself in obedience to his Father, the one who gave himself out of love for his bride to redeem a bride whom he cherished, whom he continues to cherish, whom he will cherish to the very end. So, wives, husbands, who else does Paul speak to? Children. Paul has something to say to the children.
And he says that in verse 20, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." Now, the word that Paul uses for children, it's a, and you know how we've got different words for children. We might have toddlers or infants and so on, all the way up, I guess, to adolescents. Do adolescents consider themselves children? I don't know, but the word that Paul uses for children is a generic kind of term. It's actually the same term that he used when he spoke of Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, verse 2, as his true child in the Lord. Now, Timothy was maybe about 40 years old, so this is a pretty elastic term. Okay, you know who you are, children, and maybe you're in Miss Elisa's class, or Miss Alice's class, or Miss Pat's class, or Elder Carl's class. Children, listen to what Paul says. Paul says, well, Paul speaks to you, first of all. Paul speaks to children. I think that's a great thing. That's a marvelous thing. If you had gathered, if you'd been present with the Christians in Colossae 2,000 years ago, that's a long, long time ago, and you probably wouldn't have been meeting in a building like this with long seats with red cushions on them. You'd maybe be sitting on the floor. You'd maybe be sitting around a table in someone's house. You might even be meeting outside where the people of God, where the church gathered to worship. And today we have a letter from the Apostle Paul, and everyone is going to think, wow, what a privilege. The Apostle Paul has written a letter to the church here in Colossae. And the leader of worship, the pastor, is going to get up and he's going to say, we have a letter from Paul. Let me read it to you. And the letter starts out, it's addressed to the saints in Colossae, God's holy ones, the ones who are set apart, the ones who have been brought into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Paul's writing to those saints. And then as the pastor reads through the Apostle Paul's letter, he comes to chapter 3, verse 19, although it wasn't divided up in that way then. And he reads, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord in everything, for this pleases the Lord." Now, Paul expected children to be in worship. Paul expected children to be in worship. The Holy Spirit expects children to be in worship. So if you're here this morning and you're maybe wondering, why am I here? You're here because our God wants you to be here. He wants you to hear His Word. He wants you to hear what the Holy Spirit has to say to you through the Bible, because some of that Bible is addressed explicitly, directly to you. It speaks to you. So, parents, I want to encourage you for the effort that you put forth to bring your children to worship. I want to commend you for the effort you put forth to help them learn how to sit still, the work that you do teaching them what goes on during a worship service. When I hear the little voice at the end of a prayer say amen from way down the back, I know that someone is learning what happens when God's people gather together for worship. So I want to encourage you in that. Paul expected that some of the Colossian saints that he would be writing to were would-be children. And what a great thing it is that some of the saints gathered here for worship at Knox are children. Parents, you're doing important work. And what you do is great work. And the elders here want to encourage you in that. There's as you know, there's a family worship room upstairs. We want those little ones to be in worship. We don't want you to give up. We want you to know there are resources to help you train them to be with the people of God in worship, because when Paul wrote to the Colossians, Paul expected that there would be children there in the worship service. Now, what does Paul have to say to those children? He says, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." Boys and girls, here's something you can do that pleases God. Here's a way to serve God. Now, you might think, I could never preach. I could never go to the mission field. I couldn't do as Chris did recently and go to Uganda. I can't serve the Lord in any of those ways. Paul says, here's a way you can serve the Lord. You can serve the Lord by obeying your mommy and daddy. That's a way that you can serve the Lord. In fact, Paul says, the Lord is pleased. That pleases the Lord when you do that. You acknowledge that you have a heavenly Father
that you have God for your heavenly Father when you obey your earthly father, when you are obedient. It's an important part of your service. In fact, and this is where it gets a little bit technical, the word that Paul used, it's a word in Greek, and it's a word, the word for obey means to listen under. In other words, it means to listen as someone who puts himself or herself under the authority of someone else. And sometimes we say to ourselves, I know better than mommy or daddy. And Paul says, no, that's not the right attitude to have. You're to listen as those who are under the authority of mommy and daddy. And while you're digesting that, boys and girls, I want you to know that mommy and daddy have to obey God as well. And you learn to obey God by obeying mommy and daddy. And in fact, it's a part of your witness. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 30, that one of the wrong things, one of the sins that people who don't love Jesus regularly commit is this: they don't obey their parents. So if you have an obedient attitude to your parents, it pleases God and it sends a message. It tells the people around you that you're someone who loves God, that you're a follower of Jesus. That's something very important and very special. And you are told that by the Apostle Paul himself. And Paul speaks as the spokesman of God. Now, of course, there's only one person who perfectly obeyed his parents, his mother and his adoptive father. And of course, when I start to talk that way, you know who I'm talking about. It's the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus shows us. He leads the way. In Luke chapter 2, verse 51, Paul tells us that Jesus sets an example for children because he obeyed. He submitted himself to Mary and Joseph. And if you're like me, and maybe you aren't or weren't a very obedient child all the time, we're thankful that it's not our obedience that gets us to heaven. It's the obedience of the Lord Jesus, and we trust in him. So boys and girls, Paul has something to say to you. And you can talk with mommy and daddy about that afterwards. And now, dads, you're not off the hook, because Paul has a word for fathers. He's got something to say to everyone. And of course, when we hear Paul addressing everyone, we realize that Paul is the spokesman, God. The Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures has got something to say to everyone. That's why we gather in the place of worship week by week, anticipating that the Holy Spirit's going to say something to me, because the Holy Spirit has got something to say to everyone. And in this particular verse, verse 21, the Holy Spirit has something to say to fathers. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Now again, think of the society in which Paul is writing. In Paul's society, the father in a Roman household was someone to be reckoned with. The father in a Roman household had what was called patria potestes. And that kind of comes into English as dad power. He had dad power. And he had a lot of dad power because he was the absolute ruler in his household. He could do pretty much whatever he liked within his household, and no one could really say anything to him or do anything to him. If you annoyed him, he could beat up on you, and that was quite all right in the eyes of the law. He had the authority to do that. If you really were bad, he could throw you out. In fact, if he flew into a fit of rage or temper or anger or whatever and killed you, the likelihood is that if he were to be brought to a court of law, the court would say, that's okay. He had that much power. He had lots and lots of power. So Paul's writing to people who have that kind of environment in their thinking. Now, dads, before you get the t-shirts printed up that say, I've got patria potestes, two things to keep in mind. One is, people are going to ask, is that infectious? Secondly,
Paul says, that's not how Christian fathers exercise their God-given authority. Paul says the Christian father is not to provoke his children lest they become discouraged. Now, of course, we know that Paul has something similar to say to people in other positions of authority. He speaks to those who are masters, telling them how they're to exercise their authority. He has something to say about those who are in government, how they should exercise their authority. He has something to say about the elders in the church, how they are to exercise their authority. He has something to say about fathers, how they're to exercise their authority. They're not to provoke their children lest they become discouraged. Now, the word that Paul uses for provoke is a word that can have a good sense or a bad sense. It can have a good sense in if we were to translate it as encourage. In fact, it's the word that's used in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, where it says that we are to stir up one another. We're to provoke one another to love and good works. That's good provocation. Isn't that great? Good provocation to encourage one another, to provoke one another to love and good works. But sometimes it's just plain provocation. And Paul says, fathers, don't do that with your children. You can think of someone breaking in a horse. Now, I know almost nothing about horses, but the horse needs to be brought under control. It needs to be trained. It needs to be broken. And there's a right way to break a horse, and that's to subdue the horse gently so that its energy and its spirit are harnessed and channeled in good directions. Another way to break that horse might be to mistreat it and abuse it so that it becomes dispirited and timid and fearful and just very wretched. Paul says, fathers, don't provoke your children so they become dispirited, so they become discouraged. You are to be their cheerleader. You're to encourage them in the good way. You're to strive to help them to grow in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Remember the special commission that Paul gives to fathers in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, where fathers, you're to train your children in the nurture, the instruction of the Lord. You're to be their cheerleader as you instruct them in the ways of the Lord. You're to affirm them. But Paul says, be careful you don't cross the line in dealing with your children so that they become beaten down, so they become dispirited, so they become crushed because you're laying unreasonable demands on them. You're causing them to become dispirited. You're causing them to be ready to throw in the towel, to give up. Paul says, fathers, don't do that. You've got to tread that. You've got to find that important balance so that you're encouraging your children, you're affirming them, but you're not communicating to them that their performance is what earns your love. You're communicating to them that you are in their corner. You are helping them. You recognize the weaknesses, the frailties, the shortcomings of your children. Those of us who have children know that how different they can be. The wise father understands the child and knows how to encourage, to motivate, to affirm, and to help the child without causing the child to be discouraged. And of course, that's how our Heavenly Father is with us. Remember the 103rd Psalm, where in verse 14, David says, God knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. God does not impose unreasonable demands on his children. So Paul says, fathers, don't you impose unreasonable demands on your children either. Be considerate of them. Don't provoke them in such a way as they become discouraged. And so Paul has something to say to every member of the family, to wives, to husbands, to children, and to fathers, because Paul is concerned. Paul is deeply exercised that within the church, Christians have a strong, secure home base where when the child comes in after a hard, crushing, devastating day at school, there's love and affection and care and prayer and words of spiritual encouragement and demonstrations of love. Paul wants the household to be such so that when mom comes in from the workplace and it has been an awful day, that there she's going to be received with love, with care,
with support, with affirmation, with encouragement, with much love. That when Dad comes in and he's bruised because it's been, well, he can hardly even talk about his workplace, that he comes into a place where he knows that not just his wife, but his children are praying for him, are reminding him of the Lord. And yes, of course, it's not just families and households. It's the church as well that provides that support and that encouragement for the brothers and sisters who are bruised and wearied and who sometimes can scarcely even put into words the things they've been through. And they need your love. They need your encouragement. They need your support. They need to feel a part of the family of God. A number of years ago, I talked with my dad about his experience of the home front. He was a farmer during the Second World War. He was farming. And I said, Dad, what was it like during those days of the Second World War? And I was surprised by what Dad put at the top of his list regarding those days. He said, you know, the really memorable thing about those days was the way everyone pulled together. Everyone came together unitedly in support of the effort. And that's what Paul desires for the church. He desires that the people of God will have a strong sense of community, nurtured in their homes, cultivated in the church, that allows them to stand fast as the sons and daughters of the living God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the word of your truth and all of its richness and all of the many ways in which it unfolds to impact the different departments and aspects of our lives. We pray that you would give us understanding, but that you would give us grace, that we might not let your word lie fallow, but that it might indeed produce an abundant harvest in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.